The morning of December 15th, 1985, 101 guests arrived at the Washington Convention Center wearing Redskins regalia and in a festive mood. They had received a letter from a new all-sports television channel, Flagship International Sports TV, indicating that their names had been randomly selected from a clearinghouse list of D.C. residents to receive two free tickets to a Redskins bingo game later that day, and they were also told that they could redeem their prize with fellow winners at the party, where they could enter a drawing for 1986 Redskins season's tickets and a one-week all-expense paid trip to Super Bowl 20 in New Orleans. However, of the 101 invitees who showed up, none of them made it to the stadium for the Redskins win over Cincinnati, much less to the party with Super Bowl tickets. The entire event was an elaborate ruse crafted by the U.S. Marshals to apprehend federal fugitives and resulted in the arrest of 100 felons, not 90 felonies and 70 misdemeanors. And 30 years later, Operation Flagstaff was still one of the most successful and creative stings in law enforcement history. Deception is capable of fooling even the most devious of minds. How much more so those who trust in God? You know, Jesus made the statement, the sons of the world are more shrewd than the sons of the kingdom. And so therefore the admonition, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He offered this warning because of the shrewdness and the deception that was within the world. Deception seems to be the theme of today's studies, as we finished off a study in Joshua 9, as we considered the deception of the Gibeonites this morning. I want to talk a little bit more about deception as well in this particular lesson. See, deception has long been a favorite tool, a favorite method of the devil in drawing away the children of God. Many who are listening for Satan and looking for Satan are seeking after the roaring lion that's described in 1 Peter 5:8, where we are told to be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil seeks after you as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so often we're looking for and we're on guard for the roaring lion that we fail to give credence to the sly serpent. And there are a number of things that we want to give our attention to this morning. Four times in the New Testament, God explicitly warns us, do not be deceived. What I envision whenever I hear this statement, I envision a parent who is sitting down talking to their child about something that's very serious, something that's very important, and something that has drawn many children away from the home, away from the family. And what I see is a teenager who can't wait to get out of the lecture, bouncing on their feet saying, oh, Mom and Dad, I understand what you're saying. I'll be careful. Four times in Scripture, God explicitly warns us with this phrase, do not be deceived. I think He offers that warning because it's natural for someone to think in the midst of the warning, oh, that's not going to happen to me. And therefore, He prefaces these statements, these significant warnings that He offers, by saying, do not be deceived. You need to be very worried about this. There are times where we simply need to, as we read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in God and lean not on our own understanding. Because sometimes as we go through life, we're like that teenager bouncing on the balls of our feet, ready to get out on our own, saying, oh no, that would never happen to me. We've got to be trusting in God. God knows that there are many perilous things that await us in the world. And so He offers this warning in hopes of us having the good sense to listen just a little more closely about things that can ensnare and entrap us. So we want to examine the four times in the New Testament where God offers a warning, do not be deceived, and understand what that warning means for us and ways that we can be particularly on guard against that. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I hope you've got your Bibles. I hope you've got them open, and I hope you're prepared in your hearts, in your mind, to study along with the Word of God and to give consideration to some of the warnings that God places before us so that we might not, as His children, be deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Willful practicing sinners cannot enter God's kingdom and cannot remain in God's kingdom. There is a popular religious idea that is being taught in many congregations, in many churches, to many people, that it's the idea that grace gives me the permission to sin because grace covers sin. Now, certainly grace covers sin, and certainly grace is greater than sin. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that when sin abounded, grace abounded even more. But it is a mistake to therefore assume, because grace covers sin, that grace gives me permission to sin. I read an article a Christian publisher wrote here a couple of months ago on a popular television show, a reality show of some sort. I believe it was maybe The Bachelor, where one of the contestants afterward claimed to be a Christian, yet was, I believe, engaging in regular fornication, says, "I sin every day, but Jesus loves me and Jesus still forgives me." And it's true that Jesus forgives sin. And it's true that Jesus loves the sinner regardless of what they may be doing or how persistent that may be. Those two statements are both true. But this idea that I can essentially take the grace of God and rub it over my sin and slap God in the face with it and that He's going to accept that is absolute absurdity when it comes to God's Word. Let's demonstrate that from a few passages, the first which can be found in Romans 6. This idea that I can willfully practice sin, and yet God doesn't care, God will overlook it, and I can continue to do so, and I can live in it, and there's no repercussions because God loves me, that is a complete fable when it comes to God's Word. Many of those statements are true. Absolutely, God loves us. Absolutely, God's grace is greater than sin. The statement is, do not be deceived. Willful practicing sinners cannot enter nor remain in God's kingdom. Romans chapter 6. Look with me at the first couple of verses. We want a couple of passages from here. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Paul writes. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? There's the idea. Should I continue sinning because God's grace has been made available through Jesus? May it never be. Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? There is this expectation when we give our lives to the Lord. And Paul's going to bring baptism into this and use the figure there of the person who dies with Jesus in baptism. That's one of the things that baptism symbolically represents, is the old man, the man who lived in willful, unrepentant sin, practicing wickedness. He dies in baptism with Jesus, and he rises up a new man. And he answers this question here. Now that grace is here, is it good news for all? Can we go live how we want? May it never be. How shall those who have died to sin live any longer in it? When we become a Christian, what we are doing is we are dying to sin. And this idea that I can continue to engage practicing sin, unrepentant, unsorrowful, not trying to resist temptation, just giving in to every urge of the body and the mind, is a complete fabrication of what God has to say about grace and what God has to say about forgiveness. Look down in verse 12 a little further and listen to the admonition, the strong encouragement that Paul makes regarding the expectation for the believer. Verse 12 of Romans 6, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So we're not under the law, we're under grace. What then? The conclusion. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Repeating this. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And so these verses here are just jam-packed full of arguments, scripturally divine, inspired statements that God says there is this expectation when you're buried with Jesus, when you give your life to Him, that sin no longer has control. Sin no longer reigns in your mortal body. And this idea that says I can sin as long as I want, God's grace cover it, is a false representation of what Paul very clearly has to say. Whenever we give ourselves to Christ, we present ourselves, our members, our body to a different master. Not to the flesh, not to self. That man has died, as he said in verse 16. You present yourself as slaves for obedience to slaves, resulting in slaves of righteousness. Now, let's make something very clear that oftentimes might be misrepresented, because this sounds very daunting, doesn't it? Is Paul saying that if I sin after I become a Christian, that I'm losing it and my salvation is gone? That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a way of living. Let's go to 1 John 3 and demonstrate and let this passage explain what Paul is saying. Because the reality is, although we may give ourselves to God in baptism and give ourselves to God in faith, we're going to stumble post-salvation. We're going to stumble. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to say things we shouldn't say. We're going to do things that we shouldn't do. And so some might say, well, based off what you're saying, every little stumble, every little mistake means that I'm going to get kicked out of the kingdom. Well, that's not what God's saying. Look at the sentence. Don't be deceived. The point is, the argument is not that every one time you make a single little mistake that you're removed from the kingdom. The statement is willful practicing sinners. Now, that's completely different than the person who's trying their dead level best to walk in the light, to serve God, stumbling along the way. We're looking at something completely different. 1 John 3, starting in verse 4. Listen to the phrase that John uses. 1 John 3, starting in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. There's that idea of deception again, because people are so often led away by this false teaching. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God has appeared for the purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does the one who does not love his brother. And so, when the Bible talks about those who compromise what Christ has done, who look at the sacrifice of Jesus, having been saved, sanctified, justified, washed, and cleansed, and say, no, I don't want that anymore, is the person who compromises that, turns and allows their members to serve a different master. And as you read here, John makes it clear. You want to know who the children of God are and who the children of Satan are? Those who obey. Those who practice righteousness. Now, this idea of practice does not mean keep the law sinlessly, keep the word of God sinlessly. Rather, what it means are those who, to the best of their ability, you go back to 1 John 1, walk in the light, strive to serve the Lord, who practice righteousness. Who righteousness is the fruit that is evidenced within their life. And the person who looks at what God has done and says, grace covers every mistake I'm going to make, so I might as well live however I want, is of the devil. That teaching is from Satan. And he tells us, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. If you live according to the flesh, you're presenting your members to Satan, and you're of the devil. And if you present your members to God, then you're of righteousness, you're a child of God. And so he says, don't think that you can willfully spurn the grace of God by continuing to practice sin, to think that you can abuse grace and be allowed to enter or remain in the kingdom. But the good news is, we do want to make mention of this in 1 John 1, 9 and 10 as we're there. If we confess our sins, which we're all going to have, John tells us, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So here's the distinction whenever you just want to see this in black and white. Those who willfully practice sin, whether they maybe they were a Christian, maybe they're claiming to have been a Christian or become a Christian, if they willfully, unrepentantly practice sin persistently, they're showing their true colors. Meanwhile, those who are obedient, who present their members as alive to righteousness, who try their best to serve the Lord, make mistakes along the way, they're showing themselves to be children of God. And Paul says, don't be deceived. If you willfully, unrepentantly walk in darkness, you cannot remain or cannot even enter God's kingdom. A second warning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so there it is. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And the reason for this warning is because the tendency within the one who wants to maybe make the friends who are a little more worldly than we know we should be, the general line of thinking is, it's okay. I'm a Christian. I'm light. I'm salt. I'm going to rub off on them. And so Paul offers this warning here, since that's the general way of thinking. He says, do not be deceived. You may think that you're going to rub off on them, but the reality is that bad company is going to corrupt good morals. Go back to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22 here. And like I said, we've got to trust God. We're told in multiple scriptures that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is in death. I know, O Lord, that it's not man who walks to direct his own steps. It's to God to direct the steps of man. And so as God offers these admonitions through the Holy Spirit, don't be deceived. We need to take them to heart. We need to take them to warning. Proverbs 22, look down in verses 24 and 25. He says, and here's a similar statement being taught, do not associate with a man given to anger. Why not? Why not make friends with a man given to anger? Or go to a hot-tempered man, verse 25, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. We've got to trust God, folks. We've got to trust God to know better than us. Because the tendency is every time, whether it's maybe someone entering into a marriage that they know this person is probably got some things that they need to work on. We all do. But this person is going to drag me down. This person is going to draw me away from the Lord. And the tendency says, nah, I can change them. I'm going to be the stronger influence for good rather than evil drawing me away. Aren't we to be the light of the world? Well, yes, we are. Yet the warning is throughout Scripture, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Stay away from the angry man because you're going to learn his ways. Young people, we need to take very serious consideration to the people that we surround ourselves with, to the friends that we surround ourselves with, because the reality is that we're either going to rise up to where they are, and this is the wisdom of God speaking, we're generally going to rise up to where they are, or we're going to descend to where they are. So make friends with the kind of people that you want to become. Mom and dad, it's very much your business if your child lives at home. It's very much your business to dictate who your child can and cannot spend time with. That means you need to know some things about their friends. That means you may need to be asking them questions. You may have to go beyond that. And that can be hard. That can be hard. But you have a responsibility to your child to protect them. The Bible warns time and time again, don't be deceived. The bad is going to rub off on the good. The good is generally not going to rub off on the bad. Their souls were entrusted to you. You've got a responsibility to sort through your child's friends and maybe say, you know what? I don't think you really need to be spending time with them. I don't think you need to go over there and spend the night. I don't think you need to go to this place where they are, because that's not the kind of things that we want you doing. That's not the kind of people that we want you to become. That being said, provide opportunities for them to befriend the right kinds of people. And that may take time, that may take effort, that may take travel, but provide opportunity for them then to make friends and befriend godly children. Because they're going to either rise up to the level of their godly friends, or they're going to descend to the level of their worldly friends. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Galatians chapter 6, we have here another admonition regarding deception. Galatians chapter 6. verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Do not be deceived, brethren. You will reap what you sow. Many think that they can sow seeds of worldliness and reap a godly harvest. God says that's not possible. That defies natural law. The natural law is if you plant corn or you plant wheat, you're going to get what you plant. The result being when you make the spiritual correlation, whatever you plant, whatever kind of seeds you plant spiritually, you are going to reap the harvest from the seeds that you planted. Go back to Acts chapter 5 real quick. We have an example of here that's here. And this is why he offers the warning, do not be deceived. He goes on to say, God is not mocked. We're going to go to Acts 5 and see something here real quick. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. That idea of mocking is the person who essentially thumbs their nose at God. And there have been people, and there are people, who think that they can offer something to God under some sort of pretense that is hidden, aside from what's on the surface, and to think God's not going to realize that. That he's going to, like everyone else, see what everyone else sees, and that he's going to buy into that. Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. God knows what is driving you. God knows what is pushing you in the direction to do the things that you do. You cannot fool God. You can't sow to the flesh and then reap the Spirit. Acts 5 verses 1 through 10. We've got a couple here who tried to deceive God. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of land and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And there's Satan at work deceiving. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? And you look down at verse 5, you've got a man who is operating under the pretense of generosity and giving and kindness. And he thinks, well, they're going to receive this and they're going to be grateful. I'm going to tell them this is all the money I got from the land. And they'll think, wow, I'm such a generous guy. You can't fool God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God can see through false motives. God can see through hypocrisy. God can see if the pretenses or even the acts that appear on the outside to be righteous are driven by a heart that loves him or a heart that wants a certain perception to be known about them. God can see whether what is driving you to worship is devotion and love and commitment or routine, or what I've always done, or a pretense I want to keep up with my family. God can see through the false motives of worship, regardless of how beautifully you may sing, how wonderfully you may pray, how powerfully you may preach. God can see through the motives that are driving that. Do not think that you can get away with fooling God. You reap what you sow. And that leads us to ask a couple of questions just by way of application. If I reap what I sow, what is my relationship with God going to be? You get what you give. You get what you give. Maybe with some of us, we feel that there is not the closeness with God that we'd like. Well, I would ask you to give consideration to the time that you spend praying. Give consideration to the silent time that you spend in meditation of God's Word. Give consideration to the time that you allow God to speak to you through His Word, to encourage you by spending time with His people. If you find yourself withdrawn and separated from God and feeling this distance, God has not moved. But you cannot sow 30 seconds of prayer a day and 5 minutes of Bible reading and expect to have a close, intimate, personal relationship with God. When it comes to our relationship with the Lord, you reap what you sow. You get out what you put in. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. When it comes to raising children, parents, we need to realize we're going to reap what we sow. If you let them dress like the world, you let them go and you run around in bathing suits at the pool and at the beach, and I'm not necessarily saying those are necessarily bad places to be. We need to give serious consideration to those places. But if you let them run around in the bathing suits like the world, if you let them wear the short shorts, if you let them wear the clothes that expose various parts of the body that are reserved for their spouse, what do you expect them to grow up to do? If you teach them to talk like the world, to take God's name in vain, to lower the holy name of God to a euphemism for when they're surprised or when they stub their toe or when something unexpected happens. What's going to be their approach to God if you teach them to talk like the world? If you let them make friends with the world, if you let them entertain themselves like the world, if you set before them these lofty, worldly priorities like lots of money and PhDs and all of these things, and you put that above the spiritual, what are you going to be surprised for when they go after those things and put God on the back burner? When you take them to church for 3 hours a week and you expect them to love and serve the Lord, when it comes to raising our children, you're going to reap what you sow. Be careful, mom and dad, what kind of seed you're sowing with your children in the way that you teach them and the things you allow them to do. When it comes to giving, this principle also is clearly communicated. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, when it comes to our giving, we are going to reap what we're going to sow. In fact, Paul is going to use that exact phrase to bring that into this idea of the way that we give. 2 Corinthians 9, look down at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows, and there's this principle we were establishing earlier, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. One must do good just as God has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you're having all sufficiency in everything. You may have an abundance for every good deed, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. This is a principle that I'm more acquainted with over the spring. Had a lot of ball patches in my yard, and so I tried to buy some Bermuda seed and plant grass there. Well, I thought I would take the cheap route and just put a little bit of seed here and there and let it kind of just spread on its own. Well, I got very patchy areas of grass where I did that. So the next time, whenever I had a ball spot in my yard, I just covered the place with the Bermuda seed, and the grass grew up there rich and strong and beautiful there. And it's this principle that Paul lays down when it comes to the way that we give. Verse 6 again. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. As he talks about giving, what's he talking about? Giving to who? Essentially giving to God. How do we give to God? Is it as we just did when the collection plate came around and was passed to us? Is he talking about the amount that we put in there? Well, yes, but not simply to that. God comes in the form of a hungry child. God comes in the form of needy saints. We've got brethren right now. I heard Lance say earlier, it's 25 or 31 families down in the Houston area have had their homes flooded to some degree just as a couple years ago was done. God oftentimes comes in the form of needy saints for us to help as individuals. God oftentimes comes as an orphan in the need of a home. And on the list goes. And if you're giving, thinking, okay, this prosperity gospel says if I give, God will return my gift to me 10 times, that's bogus. That's bogus. Listen to this, verse 10. When you give, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You're sowing material things, and you're reaping spiritual benefits. Do not be deceived, brethren. You will reap what you sow. James chapter 1, we have one last warning of deception here. James 1, look at verse 13. We'll read down through verse 17. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Do not be deceived. God is not the author of sin. I was listening to a sermon this morning on the problem of evil and suffering, and it was pretty good until the preacher turned and blamed God for being the source of all evil and suffering. As you know, that is the Calvinistic persuasion that God is sovereign. Yes, He is. But that God is both creator of good and evil. But yet, as we come here to James chapter 1, James says, don't be deceived. Don't say when you're tempted, God is doing this to me. God's not doing that to you. He gives us the process of how that done is done. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. We have things within us that draw us and call us more loudly than others. What calls us and what tempts us may not be what tempts someone else. And what causes us to stumble time and again may not be what causes someone else to stumble. But he says, brethren, never look at your life and never blame God for being the source of your temptation nor your sin. Rather, that comes from within. And sin, when it is full-born, gives birth to death. You can't point your finger at God and blame Him. Because God, as he says, is the author of all things good and all things perfect. Therefore, how do we go about protecting ourselves against deception? Let me offer you these few thoughts in closing. Examine your motive. Examine your motive, because the reality is sometimes we want to be deceived. Sometimes we want to be deceived. So that we might indulge the flesh. We're told in Jeremiah 17, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Do you want to be deceived? Sometimes we do. And sometimes we'll allow ourselves to be carried away because we want to be deceived, we want to be misled, and we want to do whatever our flesh is telling us is going to be enjoyable. And the warning we see in 2 Thessalonians 2, God will allow us to be deceived if we wish. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The heart is deceitful and is desperately sick, and it will draw you away if you give in to its desires and its inclinations. We're not born evil, but we have an inclination in the flesh that leans toward wrong. We need to examine our motive and ask ourselves, am I wanting to be deceived? Because if I am, I very seriously need to examine where I am and where I stand in proximity to God. So ask yourself, do you want to be deceived? Look at your motive. Do not think you're above deception, because that's the very nature of deception, is that someone thinks that they can withstand it. Someone thinks that they are imperturbable and that they can't be drawn away. Don't think that you're above deception. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. The warning being that moment where you say, I'm out of reach of temptation, I'm out of reach of sin, I'm out of reach of Satan, I've reached a spot where I'm safe, that's the moment you begin falling. That's where you are most vulnerable. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I'm conscious of nothing about myself, so don't think you're above self-deception. He says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not acquitted by that. Just because I think I'm innocent, just because I think I'm saved, doesn't mean that I am. The one who examines me is the Lord. So do not think that you are at any time above deception. Therefore, that means we need to know God's Word. We need to be equipped with that which we war against deception. Deception is lies. Deception is falsehood. Therefore, we need to have a knowledge of the truth. Hosea says of the people, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests. Since you have forgotten the law of God, I will forget your children. One of the best ways we guard against deception is by knowing God's Word, by knowing the truth. What was it Jesus said? You shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. Truth opens our eyes and allows us to see things as they really are. We guard against deception by knowing God's Word. We guard against deception by having godly counsel. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. If someone comes to you with a concern and tries to talk to you, you do well to listen to them. Whether you walk away in agreement or not, you do well to listen to him. The fool says, I know what I'm doing. I don't need anyone else's input. Just leave me alone. A wise man is he who listens to counsel. We need godly people who can counsel us whenever we face difficulties and challenges and don't know exactly the best way to handle things. When there's no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. We need to surround ourselves with godly people. Hopefully our parents are someone we can go to. Or if our parents aren't here, and just as although we may reach that age where our parents are gone, that doesn't mean we'll have all of the answers. We need friends who are knowledgeable of God's Word, that can encourage us, that can point us in the direction of wisdom and help us so that when hard times come, we have people to lean on and we don't have to trust ourselves and our own mind, which may be vulnerable at the time. And then finally, test what you hear. Test what you hear. I began the lesson by saying, I hope that you've got your Bibles open and that you're ready to follow along in the study of God's Word. Because just because it comes from a preacher's mouth does not mean that it is true. Regardless of how good his intentions may be, regardless of how convinced in his mind he may be, that does not mean just because a preacher says it that it's true. We read of the Bereans who were noble-minded, listening to the preaching of Paul. They received the word with great eagerness. And they didn't just take it for granted because it was coming from an inspired apostle. No, they opened the Scripture, God's Word, and they tested what they were hearing against that so that whether the things that Paul was saying was so or not, they could discern. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. And it's the desire of the false prophet to deceive and to mislead, and therefore test it against the Word of God. Jesus said, he who rejects me does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. What standard are we going to be measured against in the day of judgment? The standard of God's Word. And Jesus says, those who've rejected my Word and who've ignored my Word, they're going to have that which judges them in the last day. That is the truth and finality of the Word of God. Thus, we need to be acquainted with God's Word so that we might not be misled. And so that we might not be caught up in deceit. There's a lot of deceit going around in the world outside of the instruction that God has given regarding what a person must needs do to be saved. Some might say that all you need to do is believe. Brethren, I would encourage you to search the Scripture in regard to that. I don't doubt the intentions of those who may say that are genuine, but I do believe that they are misled. I believe the Bible makes very clear that faith, as it's understood and defined by God, is faith that is obedient, faith that is active, faith that drives us to look at God and see ourselves in proximity to Him, to see our sinful nature, our status, and to turn away from those sins and to turn to Him, to confess Him as our Lord and King, and then to die with Him in the waters of baptism. And in doing so, knowing that God washes those sins away and that in obeying what He has commanded, we are cleansed by the blood of His Son. Search the Scriptures regarding those things. Test the things that you have heard. If you need to enter into the waters of baptism through faith this morning, you can become a child of God and you can obey the gospel. You can submit yourself to what God has commanded, God has set forth, and have your sins washed away. Or if you realize somewhere along the way that you might have been misled, and it happens to the best of us, it happens to all of us, and that in being misled you might have wandered off from the path that you needed to, you can come and you can make things right. You can confess that you have gone after things that you shouldn't have and that you want to get on the right path. You can seek godly counsel from the brethren here who love the Lord, who love you, who want to help you do right and be right in the sight of God. We can pray for you and we can encourage you and help you to walk the path that we're all trying to walk of godliness, righteousness, and truth. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we encourage you to do so at this time as we stand and as we sing.